Amen. So Luke chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 7 through 24 this morning. And you know, this week, perhaps you don't know, but the Super Bowl is today. And the Super Bowl, I was kind of thinking about it. And there's this popular website called StubHub.com. And on this, you know, website, you can purchase tickets for sporting events, rodeos, concerts, theater, you know, you name it, they got it. Whatever it is, whatever kind of event that you're looking for. And this is how StubHub works, according to the website. Number one, choose the seats you want. Number two, place your order. Number three, get your tickets and go. Pretty easy process, according to them. And it even comes with a guarantee. Because what it is, it's really a clearinghouse. Somebody has tickets, they're willing to sell them, and so you buy them from, they're kind of an intermediary selling these tickets. So for fun, this past Monday, I thought, you know what, I'm going to look and see what Super Bowl tickets are available on StubHub.com. Let's see what's going on. Well, the cheapest ticket I could find on Monday was this. It was in seat upper end, auxiliary 430A. That was the name of the seat. And I looked at the map, and I believe that this Dallas Cowboys Stadium, you could seat somewhere like around 100,000 people, that it's really north and south. I've driven by it one time, and I believe it's there on the south end. If you imagine where the end zone is, and you imagine the out-of-bounds line, the sideline, and then you kind of take about a, I don't know, maybe a 30-degree angle and go all the way to the very edge of the stadium, that's where this ticket is. And this ticket could be had for $2,499. $2,499. So that was the absolute cheapest ticket for the Super Bowl I could find on StubHub.com. So, you know, being the person I am, I thought, well, what's the most expensive ticket? What is the most expensive thing I could find? Well, I found out that there's, you know, these suites. Suites are what you want at a fancy stadium. So they have these Hall of Fame suites. And you could rent for the Super Bowl all 24 suites of the private Hall of Fame suites. And that's going to cost you only $223,535. $223,535 if you want to rent the 24 suites there in the Hall of Fame section. That's a lot of money. You know, you could get a couple or two or three really nice houses for that. But that's really what you have. And think about it. Let's be honest. If it were up to us, had no responsibilities, money were no object, and you were offered the choice. Okay. Here it is, Steve. You can sit in upper end auxiliary 430A, or you can have all 24 of the Hall of Fame suites. What do you prefer? What all can I bring to these Hall of Fame suites? You know, that would be my desire, and that's just human nature. Human nature is to want the best seat in the house. And this is really the type of situation we have here in Luke chapter 14, this desire to have the best seat in the house. So I want to go ahead and read these verses, and you can follow along. Starting in Luke 14, verse 7, it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he who also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And And then his master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highway and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So, just divided this up into two sections, verses 7 through 14. We're going to look at the humble seat, and the verses 15 through 24, we'll look at the great supper. So let's begin there in verse 7 of Luke chapter 14. But we want to get the context, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Luke, and maybe you haven't been here before, or whatever's going on. What's the context? We'll turn back to verse 1. Of Luke chapter 14. So we can remind ourselves exactly where we are in this gospel. It says in verse 1 of Luke 14, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, and that they watched him closely. So the context is Jesus is having a meal at one of the Pharisees' house, and this was really a setup. Remember, there was a man there with dropsy. He had this uncontrollable swelling, and there was no cure for it, and they were wanting to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath, which of course Jesus did, and then it started some back and forth. But Jesus is still there. He's released the man. He let the man who was healed kind of out of the situation, but Jesus remains there, and he's teaching the people. So he says in verse 7, So Luke writes, so he told a parable to those who were invited. A parable. David Guzik defines a parable as a real-life illustration set alongside a biblical truth to give an example. It's an analogy. It's a comparison to help reveal a spiritual truth. Parables are often called earthly stories that teach a heavenly truth. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, why does Jesus bring this parable? What's the purpose of it? We see that in verse 7. It says, he told this parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. So he sees them, and he sees how when they came into this dinner, they were jockeying for position. That everybody was kind of looking for the best place to sit, the most honored place to sit. It seems they had some kind of a ulterior motive on why they sat where they sat. Now, this best places, it's different according to culture. You know, it used to be in the old days that everyone wanted to sit at the front of the church. Now, a lot of times, everybody wants to sit at the back of the church. You know, things just change with the times. But here, the best place of honor would have been nearest the host. You would want to sit closest to the host if you wanted the best seat. That was kind of the primo position. And especially, think about it in a wedding. We've probably all been to weddings. And the place of honor is really nearest to the bride and groom's table. Okay, unless they have a really good caterer and maybe nearest to where the food is. You know, maybe that would be the seat of honor. So, you know what I'm talking about. But perhaps even you decide, you know what, I'm somebody special. I'm not going to sit near the bride and groom's table. I'm going to sit at the bride and groom's table. And you move somebody else's name place so that you can sit right there. And so there's this selfish jockeying for position, and it sets the stage for the lesson that Jesus is going to bring. And we're going to get into that lesson in just a minute. But something I felt like the Lord put on my heart from verse 7, and just thinking about different things going on, thinking about, you know, just different tragedies that take place in this world, and thinking about how we see here in verse 7 that Jesus notices what's going on. Jesus sees what's going on. See, in verse 7 it says that Jesus noted how they chose the best places. Jesus is aware. Jesus sees. And why that's so important is because we have to realize that Jesus' sight expands far beyond dinner at a Pharisee's house. And I know I'm going on a little bit of a tangent here, but I pray you'd give me some leeway. This verse spoke to me in the fact that Jesus sees everything. He knows what's going on. He understands. There was a tragedy that affected this week in our school, and a little second grade girl ended up dying of different complications, just this illness all of a sudden. And it makes you really think, especially for me and Brandy and having four young children, and thinking, man, how do you go on from that? How do you handle a situation like this when your little girl dies? And then this verse just came out to me that Jesus sees. And as I began to think about it and look at the scriptures, you know, Jesus sees everything. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's eternal. He's omniscient. And I just want to share a few verses, because maybe you're going through something or now you're going through it, or you will go through it, and you might just feel like, I'm the only one that sees this, but Jesus sees it. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 about himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus calls himself the first and the last. He knows what's going to happen. He encompasses it all. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's nothing that escapes his sight. There's nothing that he misses. And we read in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. You might think, well, that's an odd verse to kind of put with this. But what that says is Jesus can judge perfectly because he sees everything. He sees all contingencies. He knows it all. So the implication of this truth here, these verses that we've just looked at, is the fact that Jesus sees all and he will judge all according to his perfect sight. But there's an additional ramification to those of us who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, who are born again. And that's the fact that Jesus sees what we see, and because he sees what we see, that creates intimacy with Jesus. We see the same things. You know, think about it today. There's going to be millions of people watching the Super Bowl. And so you can guarantee that much of the conversation that goes on in schools and workplaces tomorrow will talk about the game or the halftime or the commercials. Why? Because all these different people have seen the same thing, therefore they have something to talk about. They know what they're talking about. Did you see that play? And they said, oh yeah, I know the one you're talking about. And all of a sudden there's that fellowship. And I think sometimes we see things in our life and tragedy and difficulty and heartache, and we think we have to explain it all to Jesus. And we think that he just doesn't see, and I kind of have to fill him in and give him some information. It's just not true. He knows. He understands. And so, you know, what happens is us in our prayer life, and especially in times of difficulty and heartache, then our prayer life moves from info time, filling God in, it moves into a dialogue with the one who's already seen it, who already knows, who understands, and we can just talk about it with him. And I think that creates an incredible intimacy with him. So back now to verse 7 in Luke 14, and hopefully you'll forgive me my rabbit trail. But we see how Jesus responds to this situation of everyone wanting the best seat. He says, saying to them in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Now, so the context is being invited to a wedding feast. And this was a huge deal in the ancient world. Okay? No cable. Not much entertainment. Probably the food that you would eat on a daily basis would probably kind of be nothing special. Nothing fancy. And so when you got an invitation to go to a wedding feast, this would have been a big deal. Hey, this is going to be something to do. It's going to be entertaining. It's going to be exciting. There's going to be music. There's going to be good food. And you would have marked it on your calendar and gone. You know, for us, we have so many options nowadays that if we get a wedding, you know, invitation, oh, great, got to buy a gift. You know, I got to do this. And, oh, man, how many hours is this going to take? I got to go to the wedding and the reception. I got to smile. You know, all these things that kind of, for us nowadays, we kind of lose sight of that and think, I don't really want to do this thing. But in those days, it would have been an exciting, exciting thing. And so what happens is Jesus says, when you're invited to this wedding feast, and I know you're going to go because you love this type of thing, do not sit in the best place. It's interesting. Jesus isn't being all mamby-pamby about this. He's not being wishy-washy. He's saying you might want to take this advice. No, he gives a command. He says, do not do this. Do not sit in the best place. It's not a suggestion, not a helpful hint. It's a command. Now, why does Jesus say, do not sit in the best place? Is the Lord that interested in good manners? And I think he is. I don't think that's the full, you know, impact of what he's saying. But I think, first of all, the Lord is interested in good manners. Why? Well, think about it. Not sitting in the best place would fall under the command to love your neighbor as yourself. If you see a seat that's the best seat, then if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, You're going to humble yourself and say, hey, I don't want to take that seat. I want someone else to take it. Because I know that in myself, I would love it. But the truly loving thing is to let someone else have it. And so you would humble yourself. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not jockeying for position. It's not trying to have the best. But I believe there's a deeper emphasis to what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 14. I think he's reminding us that as believers, that really we are part of that invisible kingdom of God. And that all we do is important now. In fact, even where we sit in this type of situation, it's important right now because it goes to our testimony and to our witness. You know, think about us. If we're all Christians and we're going somewhere and you know, we're getting on a bus, say, to take some trip, you know, and you're elbowing each other because you love to sit at the front of the bus, or you love to sit in the back of the bus, or you want to sit far away from the bathroom on the bus. You know, whatever it is, then that affects your testimony and your witness. Man, Steve's a real jerk. I wanted that seat, and look at how he's treating people. But also, how we behave here and now not only affects our testimony and witness here and now, it affects the future. It affects our rewards. It affects the place we have in the millennial kingdom and the new heaven, the new earth. And I believe the Lord is laying out here how believers should behave in this life, knowing that how we behave in this life impacts the life to come. And we'll talk about that more as we continue. Moving on, he says, you don't want to take the best place. Do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. So there's this person that gives this wedding feast a host. You know, the dad of the groom usually is how it works out. And so in those days, somehow it got shifted over to the dad of the, you know, I don't know if all the dads of the grooms kind of got together and formed a union. And, you know, we're not going to do this thing anymore. Let's make the dads of the bride do it now. But in biblical days, it was the dad of the groom who had put on this wedding feast. And that fits perfectly into the Bible with the church being the bride of Christ and God the Father putting on the wedding feast for his son who's the groom. And it all ties together beautifully. But what happens here is, you know, you go into this wedding feast and you sit in the best place. You sit right next to the groom. You're right there and you got his hand on your shoulder and you're like, man, this is some great eats. Your dad outdid himself. And you're having a good time. And then what happens, Jesus says there in verse 8, someone more important than you comes in. You know, maybe the mayor of the city or one of the, you know, say the ruler of the synagogue, whatever it is, you're sitting there and it's about to get embarrassing. Because that little name card or place card, whatever it's called, you know, I don't watch Martha Stewart. You know, those little things that say your name on the, you've moved it aside, and then that guy shows up. And what happens is verse 9, it says, and he who invited you and him, so invited you who sat in the best place, and then the guy who's more honorable than you comes in, and the wedding, you know, the dad says to you, hey, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. How embarrassing. You might kind of just want to keep walking out the door, but you won't walk out the door because, hey, there's good food here and you want to stay. And so what happens is you sit next to the groom and this more honorable guy comes in. The host says to you, psst, hey, that's not your seat. And you have to get up and you have to take the walk of shame. And you take the walk of shame and the only place left is that seat next to the bathrooms. And there you go, you know, and by the time the food gets to you, it's cold and everything else, and you're frustrated and you're embarrassed by the situation. So what's the remedy? How do we avoid this embarrassment? Verse 10, Jesus says, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Go take the seat next to the bathrooms, first of all. Go take the seat that no one else wants. That's the furthest away from the place of honor. That's going to be the place that no one is going to jockey for that position. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And I believe that this is one of the keys. Verse 10 may be kind of one of these verses that's lost in this little parable that's perhaps, you know, not much remembered, or no one probably says about their life verse. You know, my life verse is, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. But I think that this is a key here to serving the Lord faithfully. And I think that key is learning to consistently take the lowest place. just consistently take the lowest place. And I may have an advantage in remembering this verse because when I was on staff at Calvary Houston, Pastor Ron used to always tell us, always take the humble seat. He would always exhort us, always take the humble seat. We'd have, you know, youth and we'd go on a youth retreat and something went down and some parent was angry and wanted to talk to us. Pastor Ron, before we'd go into that meeting, he'd say, take the humble seat. He said, when you go and when you're talking to someone, do that. When you're serving, take the humble seat. Serve where no one else wants to serve. That was constantly preached like a mantra in our minds, no matter what the situation, take the humble seat. And you know what? I have to thank Pastor Ron for that. I don't know if I've received much better advice in life than just taking the lower seat. You know what? Because when you take the lower seat, people can't knock you down anywhere. You're already in the lowest place, and so it doesn't really matter, and it's a great place to be. But how is it possible, though? It's one thing to say it. It's one thing for Pastor Ron to preach it to us over and over, and he had to say it, you know, over and over because we often wouldn't listen. How do we do it? Aren't we a sinful human being, self-seeking and self-promoting? Don't we want the Hall of Fame seat instead of, you know, auxiliary 430A? We do. But I think there are four essentials to taking the lowest place, and I want to give them to you straight from the Word. Number one is have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Turn with me to your right to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. I think for us as believers, if we're to take the humble seat in life, then we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to be reminded of how Jesus did things. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and the context, the church in Philippi, there's been some striving, there's been some arguing within the church, there's been people who are jockeying for position and not wanting to take the humble seat. So Paul is reminding them, hey, that's not the way Jesus did things. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's interesting that Paul says, let this mind be in you. Really speaks, so that's a choice word. Let this mind be in you. That we have to allow the mind of Christ to take over. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." So as we have the mind of Christ and we look at how Jesus did things and we seek as believers and say, I'm a Christian, and what that means is that I'm to live my life like Christ, well, his life was a life of humility. His life was a life of taking the humble seat. His life was a life of allowing others to treat him scornfully. And yet he is their creator. And so the first essential to taking the humble seat is really having the mind of Christ. Second essential, I believe, is maintaining an eternal perspective. Maintain an eternal perspective. So I want to continue on looking at verses 9 through 11 here in Philippians 2. It says, "Therefore, because of all that Jesus did, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus had an eternal perspective. Jesus realized that I'm going to do this, I'm going to humble myself because there's a joy that's set before me. I'm going to bring salvation to sinners, and I'm going to be given that name above every name. And everyone's eventually going to have to bow down to me. Now, what that tells us is that as I live the life as a Christian in a humble way, I maintain that eternal perspective that my reward is coming. There's a day that I'm going to be honored by God if I'm obedient to what he says. And so we don't just take the humble seat because I just got to grin and bear it and eat dirt and be a worm. What we do is we take the humble seat knowing I'm being obedient to my God and my God is faithful to reward me for obeying him. I don't know how. I don't know exactly when. I don't know exactly how it's all going to play out in the end, but I trust him that he is going to honor me for that. So that maintaining that eternal perspective that I'm doing this for a reason is important. Third essential to taking the humble seat is being filled daily with the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be ye continually being filled with the Spirit. And so what happens is, it's not that you get up in the morning and say, I'm going to take the humble seat because I'm tough and I'm strong and I'm this and I'm that. It's that you ask the Holy Spirit to give you the power to live the life that He calls you to. Fourth essential to taking the humble seat is just, it's abiding in Christ. Turn back left with me, if you would, to John 15. What's interesting is, as we just stay abiding in Christ, what's going to happen is we're going to remain humble. But as we begin to drift from Christ and kind of do things our own way, our perspective is so changed. As you're turning to John 15, it's amazing how self-deluded we are. I watched a couple of seasons of this show called Everest. It's about, you know, a reality series about people climbing Everest and all the things that they go through. And it's interesting just listening to people talk how deluded about themselves they are. It's just so deluded, and I can do this and I can do that. And you see how it actually plays out in reality. And you're like, you can't do that thing. There's no way you can do that. There was one guy on there who was an asthmatic, and his goal was to climb Everest without using oxygen. And so twice he tried it. Actually, three times he tried it and failed. And he would always say, I know I can do this. And you're watching the show. No, you can't. And so finally he puts on oxygen. And even with oxygen, he barely makes it. And it was just amazing how self-deluded we can be. But that self-delusion really comes as we stray from Christ. As we continue to abide in Him, what happens is we realize, who am I to need better than the humble seat? That's all I really deserve. So Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And for you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And here it is, for without me you can do nothing. Jesus just comes straight out. And what does it mean to abide in him? It just means keeping in fellowship with him. If you're married, you know what it is to abide with your wife or your husband, or not to abide with your wife and your husband. It has nothing to do with proximity. Has nothing to do with being under the same roof. You know when you're in relationship with that spouse or you're not in relationship with that spouse. So it is with, are we in relationship, that abiding relationship with Christ? He is talking and we're talking with him and he's giving us commands and we're obeying, or are we just kind of drifting away? And so it's so essential that we abide with Christ if we're to take that humble seat. All right, back to Luke 14 now. He continues on there in verse 10. He says, take the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And so when you take the humble seat, there is room to move higher. There is room to be honored. But when you take the highest place, what happens? There's nowhere to go but down. And so when you take the humble seat, there's room to move up. When you take the high seat, the honored seat, you just get knocked down. And I believe what Jesus is doing here in verse 10, he's communicating the fact that we're to allow the Lord to promote us. That we're to allow the Lord to promote us, and we are to avoid self-promotion at all costs. See, a beautiful verse, or two verses, I'll read them for you. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 say this, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is a judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. And so as we just humbly put ourselves in the humble seat, then if God wants to promote us and honor us, then that's his prerogative. Continuing on in verse 10, he says, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And so this opportunity for being honored publicly, it only comes if a person first humbles himself. For to be truly honored, honor must come from an outside source. It can't come from self. You know, sometimes you might have seen those in history, or they still exist today, these military dictators of countries, and they have their dress uniform on, and they have this chest full of medals and badges and patches and all these things. And what it is they just honored themselves. They haven't won all those things in battle. They're just things that they put upon themselves to give themselves glory. But think about that in contrast with the simple soldier who does his job and he does something heroic, and then what happens? He has a ceremony in Washington, D.C., and they give him the Congressional Medal of Honor. He has that one medal, that one honor, but it's bestowed on by someone else, and therefore it's real. And then a tear comes to our eyes. We realize what this person has done. But we see this other dictator who's just honored himself, and it means nothing. It's pointless. We can all see through that. And so I believe what Jesus is speaking here in verse 10, he's really telling us that the humble Christian will be honored by the Lord. That as we do things for the Lord's glory and for his sake, that he will give us honor. And if you're interested in that, you can read more about it in Matthew chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, hey, when you give, don't give so that everyone will see and reward you. He says, you know what, you just need to give privately and God will reward you. You know, don't pray or fast in such a way so that people say, ooh, look at them, they're so holy. So just do it privately and the Lord sees and he will honor you. And so if we live humble lives, what happens is we leave room for the Lord to honor us if he chooses. But if we live prideful lives, if we're seeking the best place, then God says, you've already received your reward, and I have nothing to give to you. All right, continuing on now in verse 11, it says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, notice the language the Lord Jesus uses. The Lord doesn't say this may happen. He says it will happen. It will happen. It's a guarantee. Sometimes we read Jesus's the things Jesus says as if they're kind of like maybes. You know, when Jesus says things like, in this world you will have tribulation. I kind of like a translation, in this world you might have tribulation if you go to Africa. You know, we kind of want to change it all up, but these are absolutes. And so Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The word exalts means elevates or lifts up. You know, we're watching some little show, and I don't remember, they made a reference to elevator shoes. Yeah, and my kids are like, elevator shoes? What does that mean? They probably imagine some kind of shoes that take you up and down floors. You know, but, you know, elevator shoes make you look a little taller. And so that's what it means to exalt yourself. You're just lifting yourself up. But what Jesus says is you'll be humbled. You'll be abased, brought low, humiliated. But the reverse is also true. If you humiliate yourself, you humble yourself, you take the low place, then God says, I will exalt you. It's going to happen. It's an inviolable truth, and it's absolutely sure. But what we have here in verse 11 is a choice. We have a choice. We can exalt ourselves, and God will assuredly humble us. Or we can humble ourselves, and God will surely exalt us. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Luke chapter 18, just a couple of pages ahead, because it's interesting, this same phraseology Jesus uses in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, perfect example of someone humbling himself and someone not. And also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So another parable by Jesus. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. As soon as his prayer doesn't even get to heaven, he's just praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as his tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that's a good little passage just to remember and say, in my life, who am I more resembling right now? Am I more resembling this Pharisee and, hey, look at me, God, I'm so much better than this person or that person or the other? Or am I the tax collector realizing, hey, I don't even deserve to look up to God because of my sins? And a beautiful example of taking the humble seat or not. So back to Luke 14, verse 12. It says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest when they invite you back and you be repaid. So he looked around and he saw, noticed that this guy who, this Pharisee who is at his house, that he was actually giving a dinner and he was inviting kind of the muckety-mucks, the well-to-dos. Why? Because he knows when he invites them over, he's going to get invited to their house. Kind of, they owe him one. It's kind of like when you hate your boss, but you give him a Christmas gift. You know, I got to give him a Christmas gift because if I don't, there's going to be trouble. And so maybe, you know, he'll be nice to me if I give him this really nice whatever. And kind of giving only to get. And Jesus says, don't do that. That's not the way to do it. He says in verses 13 and 14, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so he's saying, hey, why don't you invite people to dinner that they have nothing to offer you? They have nothing to give back to you. They can't invite you over to their house. And then what will happen is God will make sure that you're paid back. God will honor you. God will repay you. God will give you rewards for blessing people who can't repay. Now, on your own, I reference it so much, I'm not going to turn there today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. It makes it very clear that what we do in this life has an effect on the rewards we'll receive in the next. It says there's a foundation of Jesus Christ, and you can build on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble being only doing things to get back from other people. But you can build with gold, silver, and precious jewels. You're doing things because it's right in the sight of the Lord. And you're going to receive a reward for that. But how are we able to do these things? How can we obey what Jesus says? It's by maintaining that long view. Maintaining that eternal perspective. We have to get away from the fast food, microwave way of thinking. That I'm going to do this for the Lord, and if he doesn't repay me by Friday, I'm going to quit serving him. And it has to be, I'm going to do this for the Lord because I love the Lord. And I know, I'm going to forget about it because I know there's coming a day when he's going to remember and he will repay. I trust him for that. And so we do the right thing now and receive that reward later. All right, let's move on to the Great Supper now. Verse 15. And now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, so he heard Jesus is teaching about this dinner and how to act. He said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a good point. You know, what's so important about eating bread is it really spoke of fellowship. It spoke of communion. So eating bread in the kingdom of God speaks of making it to heaven. Of being there, of being in fellowship with God. And this is a big deal. It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Jesus at the Last Supper says these words, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They were having dinner together. They were having that last Passover. And so Jesus says, hey, I'm looking forward to that next time that I have a meal with you in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to drink this wine again till I drink it with you. Jesus is looking forward to that dinner date with him. It's a big deal. And in Revelation 19:9, we read this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And sometimes, again, we can get so caught up in our earthly thinking and thinking that maybe we have a best seat here and now that we kind of don't think about the best seat later. We don't think about the Great Supper. We think about, from our perspective, death as, you know, for our own lives at least, as a loss. Oh man, I have so many things to do and I have so many places to go and I have things to see and all of this. And in reality, heaven's going to be an amazing place of actually eating and fellowshipping with God. It's a good thing to look forward to. And so as we're going to see here in this section, this Great Supper in the kingdom of God is a great thing, but there's a couple of things to realize about it. It's invitation only, and you have to RSVP. You have to. Verse 16, then he said to him, so Jesus is going to give another parable. He said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, I think it's pretty clear who this great man is in this parable. It's God the Father. I believe this great man is God the Father. He's giving a great supper. The great supper really speaking of fellowship in heaven. And he invited many. In context, it really speaks of the nation of Israel. The gospel was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so in verse 17, it says, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, this is where it gets a little trickier in the interpretation. You know, who is this servant who is sent out to call people to the supper? Well, I think you compare different parables. It could be the prophets. You know, the prophets were sent to invite people to fellowship with God. But I think really, even more specifically, this servant is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who's called the nation of Israel. He goes to the nation of Israel and he says, it's time. It's time to get in fellowship with God. It's time to come with Him. And then I think by extension, this servant here in verse 17 could also be the apostles, because really they had the same message of inviting the nation of Israel into the kingdom of God. Verse 18, it says, "But they all with one accord began to make excuses." Now, if you have the New King James Version, that accord is in italics, so don't start hating Hondas because of that. You know, they were all with one accord. No, basically, it's these people who were invited, the nation of Israel, they begin to make excuses. They make excuses. Now, notice Jesus says, he doesn't say, but they with all with one accord had really awesome reasons. He doesn't say that. He said they make excuses. And what Jesus is going to make clear in this passage is there is no legitimate reason for refusing his invitation. None. And if you live long enough and you witness to enough people, you're going to hear everything. You're going to hear all the excuses in the book. And you're going to see the experts on TV. And they all have their excuses why they refuse the invitation, but none of them are legitimate. All they have to offer are excuses. And it's important that you believe that truth as you're witnessing to people. As you're witnessing to people and you hear the different reasons they have and you're seeking to minister to them, realize that if they reject this invitation, it's an excuse, not a reason. It's an excuse. It's always an excuse. And so we have to say, do I take what this person who I'm witnessing has to say is truth, or do I take what Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, has to say is truth? And we always have to side with Jesus. So let's look at their excuses, why they can't come, why they refuse to come to this supper. In verse 18, it says, the first said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it, and I ask you to have me excused." Piece of ground, we see it's in a material excuse. He's got some real estate. He's kind of maybe the Donald Trump of his day. And, you know, I've got too many things to do. I've got skyscrapers to build, and I've got these things to manage, and I don't have time to worry about this invitation. I'm doing stuff. And so property is an excuse to refuse the Father's invitation. Verse 19, "And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. I got these new oxen. I got to see if they're any good. I got to yoke them up and kind of put them through their paces and see if they're okay, or maybe run them over to the vet or whatever." Don't know if they had vets in those days. I don't know about that. But it's another material excuse. It's livestock. You know, and for Texas, maybe we can have a kind of a close heart. Well, he's just a rancher. He's busy. You know? But he's refusing the invitation, another material reason. And there's so many material reasons to refuse the invitation to the supper. But let me just say this. No material reason for refusing the invitation is legitimate. None. And Jesus, in two simple verses, he puts all material reasons for rejecting his invitation and into one neat little ball. And he says they're all bogus. Jesus says this, I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and he will reward each according to his works." I love that. He doesn't say, like, you got this thing going on or that thing going on. He says, if you have it all, you own the entire world, and you die, you know what happens? You lose that, and you lose your soul. It's pointless. It's pointless. And I love how Jesus just makes it so clear. So no material reason for rejecting the invitation is legitimate. Verse 20 says, "Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So kind of shades of Adam there. It's the woman's fault. You know, I can't come. You know, she's kind of angry if I leave home or whatever. We don't know. Or hey, I've got a wife, and you know what? We're just kind of getting to know each other. We're going on our honeymoon and stuff. And so I just can't take the invitation. What's the heart of this? It's the excuse of human relationship. It's this relationship I can't go. Well, I can't follow Christ because my wife or my child or my mom or my dad or my friends or my boss or whoever, just they wouldn't like it. And therefore, I can't receive the invitation. But Jesus says, if you look forward to verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers or sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He said, I got to be first. And we'll look at that next week, exactly what Jesus means by hate there. But he's basically saying, I'll kind of leave that as a teaser for next week. But we have to realize that no human relationship can come in the way. It can't. He has to be first. Because think about it, all human relationships are temporary. Even if the closest human relationship of that marriage, it says, till death do us part. That's the deal. And so to exchange a temporary human relationship for an eternal relationship with God is short-sighted even to blindness. It's just not right. And so the excuses are limitless, and we have to move on to the end of this passage. But I just want to remind you of three. Every excuse that anyone ever has for refusing the invitation comes in one of three categories. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Talks about that in 1 John. All sin are into those three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And so when you hear people with their reasons why they can't accept the invitation of Christ, you can think about it and put them in one of those categories and then offer that back to them and say, this is not legitimate. Verses 21 through 23. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant. And so God the Father, when his invitation is spurned, is not happy about it. He says, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And so I really think that that's a picture of the Gentiles. The nation of Israel rejected Christ, and so the Gentiles were a mess. And as we look at our lives before Christ, a mess. And Jesus says, you know, God the Father says, bring those guys in. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And that's really, look at the book of Acts and you see this happening. You see them going out into the world and bringing people into the kingdom of God. Then finally, this is really verses 21 through 23. It's a picture of the Gentiles being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So this really speaks of that general rejection of Israel because of their refusal to accept the invitation. So we'll have to stop there for today. And I just want to close with a few thoughts. And really we have to ask ourselves honestly, do we want the best seat in the house? You know, and probably for watching the Super Bowl today, probably so. Yeah, you know that one recliner? You know, it's got the full-on view, and I've got all these things. And we want that best seat, and today would be a hard day to give that seat up watching the game. But ultimately, we have to change our thinking. Ultimately, the best seat in the house is actually the humble seat. The best seat in the house is the humble seat. As we humble ourselves and take that lower seat, whether it's at work or at school or at church or in our home, wherever it might be, that's the place where God says, man, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you so that you can live for me more fully in that place. That's the best seat in the house. And so we have to just change our perspective. And what happens is that humble seat, it leads to a seat of honor at the Great Supper. As we choose to have that humble seat here and now, then at the Great Supper, we will have a seat of honor there with the Lord. And then the question to ask is though we're looking forward to that, a couple of questions. Have I taken the humble seat? Am I willing to do that on a daily basis? And then also, have I accepted that invitation to that Great Supper? Have I RSVP'd? And to remind ourselves that there are no excuses. So hopefully there's some things there from this message today that we can take and incorporate into our lives and just see how the Lord might want to work. So let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word and thank you for the joy that it is to get into it. Thank you for just the practical exhortation that you give to us. And thank you, Lord, for setting us straight. I pray that we would not take our cues from the way the world does things, Lord, but that we would hear from you and understand what you want and that you would reorient us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to live lives that are pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take that humble seat and to look forward to that Great Supper. And Lord, even the things that we learned today or were reminded of today, that we might be able to use those, Lord, to witness and minister to the people that we meet. We thank you, Lord, for this time and pray that you would bless it as we close in worship to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.